think of Spurgeon's saying that God's word is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You need to let it out of its cage. And may the Lord help us in this hour. Let's pray together as we, before we consider His word. Father, we pray for ourselves as we have prayed for Pastor Chansky and for others. We ask that You would help me to be faithful in proclaiming, and that the people would be faithful to hear, and that then we would be given feet and hands to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. A small book, way at the end of our New Testament. The book of 1 John. I'd like to read its 10 verses this morning. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I've been drawn to John's epistles as I have pondered what Christ would have us to study together. As soon as Pastor Chansky began to speak of China, I knew that there would be a needed pulpit supply. So I began to look ahead and think ahead. These chapters and verses are so clear and concise that often just a verse or two is all you will need to consider to send you off on your day. There is continuity in these chapters, but at times you feel like you've arrived in a New Testament book of Proverbs, kind of a compiling of New Covenant nuggets of gold. Allow me to give you a quick sample of what lies ahead. I'll be frank this morning. I would have loved to have said that this morning's message was going to be the five ifs of John, of 1 John chapter 1. That's where I was hoping to go, in a sense. But as I began to study it, it got, in a sense, richer and richer, and we're not even going to make it there. So I hope that's for another time. Look ahead with me, though. We've read chapter 1. I'm going to look at just a couple of verses from each chapter. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Look at these little nuggets. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. It's 1 Corinthians 13 crunched into one verse. Look at verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. eternal life. 3 verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 3 verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 4 verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And if you look at 2 John, just one verse. I'm sorry, let's look at chapter 5 first. We missed that. 5 verse 4 of 1 John. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then 2 John, look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And then 3 John, just glance at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Just wanted to sample the chapters for you. It's like you could put down your bucket anywhere and come up with something to go off into your day with. At least that's what I've found in these epistles. To me, the chapters communicate a boldness that I'm trying to grow in, both in the workplace and in my home. This quote from John Stott will wrap up our introduction. I could read just a paragraph to you. It kind of sets the stage to me. It projects us into this book. The mid-20th century, this is written in 1964, it's the year I was born. The mid-20th century is a time of fundamental insecurity. Everything is changing. This is 1964. Nothing is stable. New nations are constantly coming to birth. New social and political patterns are continually evolving. The very survival of civilization is in doubt before the threat of a nuclear war. Now we could say, well, that's past, right? Cold War is done, but guess what? Just coming back onto the screen for us, right? North Korea, Iran. See how things just keep coming back around? These external insecurities are reflected in the world of the mind and of the spirit. Even the Christian church, which has received a kingdom which cannot be moved and is charged to proclaim Him who is the same yesterday and today and forever, now speaks its message softly, shyly, and without conviction. This was 1964. There is a widespread distrust of dogmatism and a preference for agnosticism or free thought. Many Christians are filled with uncertainty and confusion. See, if this was the bird that flew up in the 60s, it's come to roost, hasn't it? Against this background, to read the Epistle of John is to enter another world altogether, whose marks are assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness. The predominant theme of these epistles is Christian certainty. Their characteristic verbs are to perceive, mentioned 15 times, and to know, 25 times in these seven chapters, in a sense. 25 times he says, to know. While the characteristic noun is confidence of attitude or boldness of speech, the Christian certainty is twofold. First, it's objective, that the Christian religion is true. And then it's subjective, that he himself has been born of God and possesses eternal life. Both are expounded by John, who takes it for granted that this double assurance is right and healthy in all Christian people. He teaches about these certainties, their nature, and the grounds on which they are built, and they are urgently needed to be heard and heeded today. So when I read this, it propelled me forward to continue on in these epistles. So in the future, when you hear that I'm to preach, look ahead in the epistle, and we will see how far we get and how long it takes us. Now, before we just plunge in, like maybe we would all like to do, I'd like to look at some background to the book. Just a couple of aspects to background. First, its author, and then its historical context. We basically assume, because John is on the top of the page, that it's John. And as I started reading and studying, you realize that's not so taken for granted if you start looking at the commentaries. It's actually debated. If you look through the epistle, there is no introduction. You know, I, Paul, a servant, you know, a barn servant, how Paul would launch into his epistles. No name is given here. If you look at the end, there is no signature. Okay? So the name is not written. It's basically like the book of Hebrews in a sense. The author is not evident on its pages. Now the debate descends into historical study, grammar, word usage, common themes, and many finer points. And thankfully, it ends with the Apostle John as the author. Okay, as best I could to tell, I think we can confidently say it's John. If you look at the similarities, I guess the clearest thing for me, look down the word usages. I just went to the concordance and looked up abide. Abide. Abide is used once in Matthew, I think once in Mark, like about, 18 times in the book of John and about a dozen times in the book of, in the epistle of 1 John. This is just an interesting thing. I just was paging, just trying to see those common things that, at least that grip me, that I see in these books. Okay, so we settle that it's the book of John. What this means, children, is this is the same author as who wrote the Gospel of John, and he's also the same author as who wrote the book of Revelation that we've been studying. Okay, it is agreed that it was written after the Gospel account. In it we see that there's an assumption that his readers already have the Gospels and that they already have, many of them, believed. We'll see that in its theme statement. It is probable that it was penned in Ephesus before his exile to Patmos, sometime in his later years, maybe even in the early 90s. There's not a pinpointed date on that, as far as we could tell. Okay? Now, John didn't address this letter to any particular church, so we would call it a general letter meant to be passed to all the churches. And so, it is passed to us. Now, the second point in background to this book is a very important key to opening this book. And the farther I went into it, I guess the clearer it became of why this point is so necessary. This key point is its historical context. What was John penning this for, you might say? What was he after? There had come up something in the churches that needed to be addressed. Now let's try to turn the hands of time backward until we reach the time and era of the apostles. They had gone out with the truth, as Christ had commanded. Many Jews and Gentiles believed in Jesus as the Messiah and were saved. Believers had fled the persecution which broke out and were spreading north and west into Asia Minor. Paul eventually went there on his missionary journeys and established churches throughout Asia Minor. Now, once truth and churches were established, something began which has continued to this day. God had given pure truth, and then man began blending. Blending. Now, maybe we could picture it this way. God gave man a truckload of 5-gallon pails of pure white paint. The apostles opened the paint and they began to paint their surroundings. When they established a church, they left the pail of paint behind, and the local church continued painting. Now, men are like women in this respect. They get dissatisfied with one color. Okay? How many people that build a home think, well, it's a noble thing. We're just going to paint the whole house eggshell white. Well, how long does that last? John, you could probably tell us. Eventually, they get tired of it. So now stay with me. Some men, they go to the library. They go to the old things. And they pour old thinking and ideas into the pure white. And it turns gray, brown, purple, and even black. Now some men, they go to the laboratory. They want new things. And they pour new ideas and new thinking into the white. And it turns red, yellow, orange, blue, green, vibrant, you might say. Now the painting continues with these colors. And the scene is very different. Now this blending began very early. The white paint didn't stay pure for as long as we might hope. We should have the fact clear in our minds, having the letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor opened up in our study of the book of Revelation. Right? This is before John died. He's an apostle. And look how he had to warn and exhort the churches, how quickly they had gone astray. Go back and read them again, and you will find the white paint had become far too colorful before the last apostle had found his rest. Now, our key to help us in our opening up of 1 John is the key of what old idea was mixed into the pail of white truth. Okay, by the way, I need to say that my analogy breaks down quickly. God created color. And we all enjoy it. But when it comes to truth, God is very jealous. He hates even the slightest coloring or contaminant. Okay? The gospel has come to a society, or had come to a society, under the rule of Rome, but still under the religion and philosophy of the Greeks. The philosopher and the thinker held the minds of the people. Knowledge was supreme. Now remember Paul's experience at the Areopagus at Athens? Acts 17:21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Knowledge was the highest religious and social attainment. The thinking of the day was dualistic. Okay? Can I grab hold of this? It was dualistic. They split man and matter. They said that material things were bad or evil, and spiritual things, or the spirit, was essentially good. Now, children and adults, dual is two. Okay? Big trucks have dual tires. They bear the same load, they go the same place, but they never touch, do they? Okay, think about it. You drive behind a big truck and you see those two tires. They're doing the same work, but they never touch. And this is how the culture of that day, where the gospel was brought, this was the cultural thinking of that day. It was dualistic. So the Greek thought was that bad things done with the body didn't touch the soul or the spirit. The mind or spirit was on some sort of higher plane. Now, as I read through this explains something that I've never been able to figure out, in my mind at least. This explains the temple prostitute, doesn't it? Prostitutes in worship? It's so far from our minds, there's no way we can really get a handle on that until we realize dualistic thinking. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I could just look at Paul's words into this kind of culture. 1 Corinthians 6. Corinth was the crossroads. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, we'll read through 20. Think about dualism. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Parentheses, not just the mind. The Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now see the connection. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Not just your mind or spirit, okay? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See how Paul has to labor to get that dualistic thinking back to where it should be? Now, he labored hard. And imagine a new believer leaving the church in Corinth on the Lord's Day and trying to take something like this back to his co-worker. His co-worker was raised with this stuff since he could hear the Greek language, whatever language they spoke. This was the culture and the thinking and the understanding of the day. This was countercultural, very hard thing for the believers in that day to understand and grasp and embrace. Now think hard with me. The dualistic idea, along with this thought that knowledge is king, was poured into the white bucket of truth in the early church. Okay? It's coming into the church. This is not going on the outside. This is going on the inside. They're bringing it in. Now, this thinking that matter is evil and spirit is good and knowledge is supreme gets poured in. Now, many shades of color were produced, but one seems to stand out from the rest. It was and is called Gnosticism. Now, I've tried to get a hold of this. You can ask my wife and children. I've been walking all over the house, grabbing books, trying to get a grasp on this, went down to the computer, going everywhere, trying to figure out and understand this Gnosticism. And I confess to you, I have a very hard time. Maybe it's because I had a hard time in algebra. These things are just way out there for me. Maybe you can understand as I try to define this, that this stuff is way out there. Now, Webster defines Gnosticism a system of mystical, religious, and philosophical doctrines combining Christianity with Greek and Oriental philosophies. That's where you get the mysticism from. You've got to go to the Orient. Now, the root word in the Greek is gnosis, and that is simply our word, knowledge. Now, Webster defines this. I'll get a grip on this. I'm trying to get a hold on this. Positive knowledge in spiritual matters. Okay? Positive knowledge in spiritual matters. I'm trying to figure out, what does positive mean? Again, it's outside of my grasp. Positive knowledge in spiritual matters, such as was claimed to have been mystically acquired by the Gnostics. Now, this wicked blend of old ideas into pure truth spelled death to the one who had professed Christ. The pulpit commentary brings this clear description. Gnosticism professed to give its approval and patronage to the gospel. The gospel was very good, as far as it went. But the Gnostics had a more excellent way. They understood the gospel better than the apostles themselves. It was a mistake to suppose that the historical facts and moral precepts of the scriptures were to be taken literally. It was a still greater mistake to suppose that the scripture contained all that was necessary for man's spiritual well-being. There was a higher knowledge, a more profound gnosis or knowledge, and this the Gnostics could attain and impart. Now, if you understand that, you're better than I, because I'm trying to grip. It's a lot of the stuff is mystic, I think, in its understanding. Illumined by this, is continuing the quote. Illumined by this, men would see that everything else was comparatively of unimportance. The philosopher whose mind was enlightened by this esoteric knowledge need not trouble himself about his conduct. Now, take note of that. It's very convenient, isn't it? If we can talk mumbo-jumbo and then go off in sin, we've got a good thing going. We're justifying it. Okay? That's what gets marked out about this whole business. Okay? He doesn't have to worry himself about his conduct. His soul is steeped in light. Are you catching some of these words that we read in 1 John? Good actions could not greatly increase his enlightenment. Bad actions could not seriously detract from it. Now listen to this quote. If the human body is utterly evil, it is a matter of indifference what it does. And so worthless an instrument may be made to commit any act from which the spirit can derive additional knowledge. Okay? So we go out into a culture that's always experimenting. and trying to figure out, oh, what do we learn from this? And then you can go down to the Areopagus and tell what you've learned. Something new. Well, I tried this. It's amazing. So, you can begin to see the moral and ethical fallout when error is mixed with truth. Okay? Be warned, be wary. Anytime you mix error with truth, it's usually to justify sin. Now again, a one-line quote from the pulpit commentary. The first epistle of John is written to grapple with the insidious seductions of antinomian Gnosticism as had threatened the church at large. Okay? This is where the book is coming. And I hope that helps us greatly. So try to bear with me here. Would you say this thinking could threaten the church? This kind of poison? It's mind-bending to consider what would happen in a local church with this kind of stuff beginning to spread. Now, as if the moral and ethical fallout was not enough, consider the doctrinal heresy that took place when this new color paint was put in the inkwell. F.F. Bruce helps us with some historical insights. To the thoroughgoing dualist, the problem was simply this. How could the true God, who was spirit, right? And spirit is good. How can the true God indwell a human body of flesh and blood, which was, to them, bad, evil? So, because it didn't fit their thinking, we just come up with some new thoughts. Now, such an indwelling was plainly impossible to them, so they denied the incarnation. The human body of flesh and blood was not a real one, but an imaginary one. It only seemed to be real. Now, there was a man named Corinthus, who propounded this novel Christology, which flourished in the 90s of the first century. So right around 90 AD, this stuff really began to get propagated. And he distinguished the man Jesus. Okay, this is how we got to have to deal with this business that we're not comfortable putting a clean spirit into a dirty body. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to distinguish Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, endowed with greater virtue and wisdom than other men. We're going to distinguish Jesus from the Christ, who descended on Jesus in the form of a dove when he was baptized. That's how we're going to get around this. We're going to give Jesus a human body, without the virgin birth, of course, right? We're going to deny the incarnation, and then we'll bring Christ or Spirit down to Jesus in the dove at his baptism. And he will empower Jesus to perform miracles and proclaim the unknown Father. But then this Spirit of Christ left Jesus, according to them, before he died. So that Jesus suffered and rose again while the Christ remained immune from suffering, since he was a spiritual being. Now, this concludes the historical context and our second main heading, which is called the background of 1 John. Now, I'm looking among you and wondering how many of you have zoned me out. And on the other hand, how many of you are ready to stand up on your seats and shout, "That's not right! You can't treat Jesus Christ that way. You've taken it way too far." You've wandered so far from the truth that you wouldn't know it if it came up to you and slapped you in the face. But now let's compose ourselves and realize we don't need to slap this error when we can do much better. We can stab it. For right at hand, in the book of 1 John, is a perfect sword. It's fashioned with the truth to deal with this error. Until now, I had not realized how perfectly balanced the sword feels in my hand. Now, as we look at 1 John, we can understand why the edge is so razor sharp. Why John doesn't waste time waving the truth over their heads, entering the philosophical circus ring with long, drawn-out paragraphs. See, that's right where they would have them, right? Oh, let's get right in here. Let's philosophize. You won't find it in 1 John. We find just quick, simple thrust of sharp and clear truth. I'd like to insert something here. I went to the internet and typed in Gnosticism. Got 282,000 responses. This is number one. And I read this so that you realize this is not dead. Okay? And I hope, frankly, by shocking you, like I was shocked, you'll run to 1 John. This is a book called The Mystic Christ, $14.95 plus shipping. Heading, The Light of Non-Duality and the Path of Love According to the Life and Teachings of Jesus by Ethan Walker III. Mysticism, Gnosticism, the spiritual path of experiencing God directly within oneself. Now we've got five paragraphs to describe what this book is going to teach us. The mystic Christ reveals the life and teachings of Jesus to be an ancient tale of mystic union, salvation, and enlightenment. It is the careful uncovering of a lost treasure of immeasurable value, long buried in the suffocating darkness of conventional orthodoxy on one side and blind fundamentalist extremism on the other. From the viewpoint of the world's mystical religious traditions, the brilliant light of Jesus' way is revealed as a penetrating, radical non-duality, unifying all people and all of life. The Master's path to this all-embracing unity is the spiritual practice of pure, selfless love. Love God intensely, love our neighbor as our own self, bless those who curse us and pray for those that mistreat us. Love has been lost, becoming nothing more than a word in the dictionary. And yet it remains the foundation of Jesus' message. You hear the danger in this? We've got truth mixed in, don't we? So it makes it dangerous. It's not that it's devoid of truth. They're using the truth. But they're blending. Second paragraph. The mystic Christ is also a compelling story of the ego, the personification of ignorance. Remember what we knowledge? The personification of ignorance and how it is distorted and subverted the sublime sayings of Jesus, twisting reality into unreality and light into darkness. The ego is the Antichrist in this ancient drama that has gripped every culture for all time in its talons of self-centered perception. The ego is anti-love. It's to be quite a read. Adam and Eve, now get this, we're not the first people. The nature of God is good, Scripture is not infallible. Jesus is one of the ways. All religions are paths to God. Reincarnation is in the Bible. The resurrection is a personal spiritual awakening. And the error of eternal damnation are all carefully and lovingly revealed in the life and sayings of Jesus. The mystic Christ is thoroughly punctuated with quotes from masters of mystical traditions such as Buddha and Krishna. Isn't that wonderful? But most importantly, over 230 scriptural references from the Old and New Testament are used to illustrate the harmony that exists between the life and teachings of Jesus and the world's greatest religions. 230 texts. Now, with the skill of a surgeon and the wisdom of Socrates, Walker removes 2,000 years of ego-centered bindings that have hidden the brilliant life of Jesus from the world. Walker artfully peels away centuries of abuse by the my way or the highway pirates of religion. That's what we are, according to this kind writing. He gives Jesus back to the hearts and souls of a humanity that yearns for the love of the divine. He reveals a Jesus that is positively enchanting for practitioners of any spiritual discipline. The mystic Christ is at once profoundly fascinating, deeply historic, and electric with the vibration of mystical experience. Now he's got, 6 or 7 points here. Jesus was the living example of Vedanta and Buddha nature. Love was the path that the Master taught for attaining the supreme. The Pharisees are still with us as a mindset. It's probably us, by the way. The ego obscures our original nature. The Bible has many references to reincarnation, and many early church fathers believed in it. The nature of a Christ or enlightened being is empty like space. Jesus never said that he was the only way. The Master taught that the kingdom of God is within you. Truth. But error mixed in. Well, when this popped up, I was made very mindful of how careful we must be. And thankful that the first epistle to John is so very clear. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a mystical experience to understand it. Maybe we would be best if we had our children read it to us and ask them what they think it thinks, what they think it says. Now, when error is mixed into truth, those who love the truth must be willing to stand up and disagree. If the error is not forsaken, then there will need to be division and separation. It's hard to say and hard to do. This had taken place already by the time of the writing of 1 John. Glance at 1 John 2:19. I think you're very familiar with the verse. First John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. F.F. Bruce is helpful again in painting the final backdrop before we go to this book. He writes, "The Christians who remained in their former fellowship were hard hit and shaken. They were shaken by the secession of these others and needed to be reassured. The others were so confident that they were right. They talked in such superior terms of their initiation into the true knowledge that humble believers might well wonder whether their foundation was so secure as they first had thought. Where did the truth lie? Where was eternal life to be found? In their old fellowship or with the seceders? Were they to stay or go? The seceders probably said, "We've got it, you haven't." Now, how could it be known which side was right? What were the criteria? Well, blessed be God, there still was a seasoned, wise, and loving apostle that God had preserved so that he can again take up his pen to help answer these questions. Now look at his statement of purpose found at the end of the epistle. Look at 1 John 5, verse 13. "These things," John says, "I have written to you who believe," they believe, "in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He's using their catchphrases, isn't he? He's not afraid. "I write these things to you so that you may know." Now imagine the comfort of this, of a letter like this coming to these people, and I hope also to us. I hope that you are anxious to look with greater care at the text we read at the beginning of our time. This is our third and final heading. We'll go to our text. It's 1 John chapter 1, and we're just going to get through just the first five verses, and we'll do it quite quickly. I didn't feel I needed to spend a lot of time because I felt that Pastor Martin, in a sense, dealt with this just a few weeks ago when he looked at John chapter 1. Okay, so if you have any question concerning that, please get that tape. So now you can see why John starts in the first in the same place as he did in his gospel, with a backdrop of dualism. Read it together, verses 1 and 2. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Here in the epistle, he expands and emphasizes the sensory aspect of how God's Son was manifested, how he was made known. Jesus the Christ was not manifested as the Gnostics thought. And as they taught, he was not a noble spirit faking a human body. Okay, you see how John's approaching this? John made it very clear right from the get-go. He heard him. He saw him. He looked closely at him. He had seen him hungry. He had seen him tired and worn out. Remember, it was John who leaned on his boot. John truly had touched him. The Greek word is stronger. It could say we examined him with our hands. Had welcomed this even after his resurrection. John 20, verse 27. Interesting that John had spoken this back in his gospel. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Only John could say these words in these first two verses. He was the last one left who could say it. Look at our second point, verse 3. "And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to read Stott again, because this really struck me. Consider carefully if you can stay with me on this paragraph. The purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is therefore not salvation, but fellowship. I hope I have your attention. Sounds like heresy. It is not salvation, but fellowship. Now, yet, properly understood, this is the meaning of salvation in its widest embrace. Because it includes reconciliation to God in Christ. It includes a holiness of life, an incorporation into the church. This fellowship is the meaning of eternal life. John 17, verse 3 is what he mentions. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, that's in his prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As the Son, who is that eternal life, was with the Father, so he purposes that we should have fellowship with them and with each other. Fellowship is a specifically Christian word and denotes that common participation in the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, and the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright of all Christian believers. It is their common possession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes them one. So John could not have written that ye also may have fellowship with us without adding, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, since our fellowship, which each other rises from and depends on, our fellowship with God. Let me boil that down. Many churches have fellowship, what they would call fellowship. But if there's not oneness in Christ, it's not fellowship at all. It's society. If we don't have Christ as our center in our hearts, then we have no true fellowship. May we truly have a fellowship dinner when we go downstairs. Now the final verse, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy might be made complete. Joy is an emotion. It is a feeling. Now, Christian joy is unique. I see it in some of you. It's in your eyes, even now, as you look at me, eagerly hearing the truth. Frankly, I grew so accustomed to seeing it in my dad's face that it took my breath away when I looked at his face in the casket just across the parking lot. It was no longer on his face, because he then and now experiences a completed joy. According to Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Some of you have never tasted true joy. True joy is only known when the sweetest thing from the Garden of Eden is birthed in you. Adam's sin cost him his sweetest pleasure. It was his evening walk with God. Sin is the wall that divides you from fellowship with your Creator. As long as sin is sweet to your soul, you will never taste true joy. Oh, friend and loved one, ask Jesus today to make your sin taste as awful as it really is. Your conscience has pointed your sin out. Even now in your seat, seek God. Seek His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, His Son. A believer, there is an incompleteness to our joy. John had the joy of sins being forgiven and fellowship renewed, but his joy was not complete. If you look at it in verse 4, he was writing so that his joy, our joy, might be made complete. He wanted all around him to share this fellowship. I know we want this in our families, don't we? I hope we want it most of all. More than anything the world can offer, that our children and we would have fellowship in Christ. John wanted this, and only then would his joy be made complete. I would say from this text that something is wrong with me, my family, or this church, if we are content as long as our own little cup is full. May this epistle enliven us to be faithful soldiers in Christ's army. In closing, I'd like to read the verses we didn't get to, because they exemplify, I hope, what we've learned. Look at verse 5. We'll read 5 through 2, verse 2. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also those of the whole world. I welcome you to read, it's really quite quickly, the book of 1 John this afternoon. Let's pray together. Father, we do live in a changing world, in a world that's very confused. We live in a day when the church is whispering. We pray that you would open up this book to us as we might have occasion to look into it again and again. We pray that your people would find in it those truths that could free them from the cowardice that I trust plagues us all, and that we would be more faithful to proclaim you in the world that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.